Now it is my joy to present to you Dr. Falwell today. Somebody asked me one time, why do you have Dr. Falwell come when he has such a busy schedule, so many things that he has to do, and why would you have him come speak to seminary? Well, there are a lot of reasons for that, but I want to tell you one of the main reasons is to encourage you not to lose sight of your dreams. When you see Dr. Falwell today, you see him as a national television figure and as the leader of the Moral Majority in yesteryear and Pastor Thomas Road Baptist Church and Chancellor of Liberty Baptist University. I want you to realize that there was a day when Jerry Falwell was a barefooted boy wandering around in the woods of Virginia, and what he was doing wasn't exactly evangelism. He was running the family still in the woods, making corn squeezings. I once asked him, well, Jerry, how on earth did you avoid getting arrested all those years? The police all around. And he said, who do you think paid them? And so he was not a believer, much less would he have even begun to envision himself in the position that he occupies today. No way that he would have seen it coming, but the Lord saved him. And that's the chief problem with Jerry Falwell. He's just never gotten over it. And that forgiveness of sin that came and the light that shined into his heart made it possible then for him to dream a dream and have a vision of what he would do for God. Now there's a verse that says, he who is faithful in small things, I will make ruler over many. I've said to this group so many times that I know you get tired of hearing it, that all you have to do to be greatly used of God is to be a man of determined and consistent prayer. You have to walk with God, and you have to be a personal soul winner. God will honor those two things above all else. You won't experience ministerial burnout. You're very unlikely to fall into sin because you're too busy winning people to Christ, and you're too busy on your knees before God in prayer. You want to do it right, do it that way. So Dr. Falwell, when he was just Brother Jerry, began a little church, Thomas Road Baptist Church. Nobody thought anything about it except that it was another pestiferous little new church in town. And what did he do? Every single door in town. Now, even though Lynchburg's not that big of a town, it's big enough to take you a while to do that. But every door in town he went to, knocking on the door, witnessing to the faith of Jesus Christ until he began to win people to Christ. The church began to grow. Out of the church came Liberty University. Out of Liberty University came the Moral Majority. Out of the Moral Majority came a figure who has stood as a prophetic figure for all the days of his ministry, and I thank God for him. Now, I don't want to steal your thunder, Dr. Falwell. I have no idea whether you intend to tell this or not, but a couple of Sundays ago, I think it was, a very unusual event happened in their church. Some of you even probably raised your eyebrows when you saw that Dr. Falwell was going to have a meeting with 200 gays. And you thought, well, he's finally gotten such an old tottering man that he has lost it, and he's going to do this. I want him to tell you in a minute when he comes something that happened as a result of it. So, Dr. Falwell, if you'll do that, I will appreciate that. It will show you the wisdom that God has given to this prophet of the Lord. So for all of those reasons, I like to have him here to remind you that it may be just a dream that God could use you some way. You may not really think that could ever happen. Don't you lose that dream. You stay on your face before God and you witness to people, and God will have a ministry for you too that will shock and astonish you beyond anything you ever thought possible. And as you listen to Jerry Falwell today, I want you to try to look through the television persona that you see. And I want you to see that little barefooted kid running through the woods of Virginia, working on the family still. Would you see that? And see what God can do. And he can do it with you too, if you'll go the route that he went. So
Baptist Theological Seminary, and what an honor for Jerry Falwell to be here. I look out on the faces of these young men and young ladies who sing "And Can It Be" and shout thereafter, and wonder if such a place exists anywhere else quite like it. I'm honored to be here, your president Dr. Patterson, I believe to be one of the two or three outstanding leaders in evangelicalism in the world today. I'm so glad for the past 2 years he has spent as president of the Southern Baptist Convention, because he has added to, continued, stabilized, strengthened the 20-year course of the greatest denomination on earth, the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm sorry he can't continue on, but if he tried it, I'm afraid Clinton would too, and we couldn't have that. I was born in Campbell County, Virginia, nearly 67 years ago. My father had one of the largest nightclubs in Virginia. My father was an agnostic, his dad an atheist. I did not own a Bible, nor had my father ever been inside a church. He was led to Christ on his deathbed days before he went to heaven by a Gideon and a Presbyterian minister. That was when most of the Presbyterians still preached the inerrant Word of God. My father also owned the wholesale and retail gas and oil business for Central Virginia. And during Prohibition in this country, he was the largest distributor of illegal whiskey in this part of America. He was also the sheriff. I did not grow up a fundamental Baptist. I did not grow up knowing a single verse of Scripture by memory. I was in my second year in college studying to become a journalist when, through hearing Charles E. Fuller's old-fashioned revival hour broadcast on radio, at age 18 and a half and totally foreign and ignorant to the doctrines of grace, I received Christ as my Savior. That has been 48 years and 3 months ago. My only regret is, looking back, that I did not receive the Lord sooner, earlier in life. Dr. Patterson mentioned a convocation we had back in October, late October last year. Mel White, an ordained gay minister who heads Soul Force, had contacted me saying, "We're bringing several thousand gays and lesbians to Lynchburg, Virginia, a city of 64,000 population, and we're going to be there for a number of weeks, and we're going to demonstrate, and we're going to object to your preachment against the gay lifestyle, et cetera, et cetera." We met prior to that proposed meeting at my office, he and two of his staff, I, Dr. Ron Godwin, Duke Westover, Mark DeMoss, a few of my staff, and we discussed the possibility of doing it in a logical and a learned way. We suggested that Mel bring any 100 gays, lesbians, transgendered, bisexuals he wished with him. He wanted more, so we settled on 200. And during the weekend, we would discuss not the rightness nor wrongness of homosexuality. For a Christian, that's a given. It is stipulated for us, and was stipulated, that we believe that gay is not okay, that all sexual activity outside the marriage bond between a legally married man and woman is forbidden by Scripture, whether that be heterosexual or homosexual. So we agreed that we would not discuss the rightness nor the wrongness of the lifestyle. We would rather discuss violence. That was about the time they were killing Christians in places like Wedgwood Baptist Church in Fort Worth, and a gay young man named Matt Shepherd, Billy Jack Gaither, others had been assaulted, killed. And the discussion was to be how to lower the rhetoric without changing our convictions. The agreement, however, was that if we met all day on Saturday, in that third or fourth week of October, the agreement was that all 200 of you then will come to our services on Sunday morning as our guest, which they honored and did come. What Dr. Patterson was mentioning was that since that time, 7 of the 200 who came as delegates, after the meeting, by the way, that Sunday morning, our members paired off. A family took one of the 200 with them to lunch that day, and began a dialogue. The result has been that 7 of those 200 have professed faith in Christ and repudiated the lifestyle since that time. Last Sunday, Easter, among the many who walked the aisles professing faith in Christ, was a young man named Jason Griffiths. He is a student at Baptist Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. The other guys. And he was one of the delegates that Mel White, one of the 200 delegates, brought with him to Lynchburg. He was spoken to by the Lord while he was there. And since he was there, through various kinds of conversations and discipling and counseling, he has now, as of yesterday, enrolled at Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary as a student to preach the gospel, and he is also a follower of Christ and a committed believer and one who walks the walk and talks the talk. So there were 7 of them, and there may be more, and a good thing happened besides the psychological and positive images that went out across the nation, namely that evangelicals don't hate anybody. Like Jesus, we love all sinners, and we all are sinners, apart from the grace of God, damned, and that gays and lesbians are not excluded. Since that time, we've had many gays and lesbians attending on Sunday, listening to the Word. Now, they can't join the church until they receive Christ and repudiate the lifestyle. They can't sing in the choir. They can't teach a class. They cannot serve in any capacity, but they are lovingly accepted to come and hear and listen and to be befriended, because after all, like Jesus, we're all friends of sinners, and heterosexual promiscuity is just as wicked as homosexuality, just as wicked. Turn to 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 18, please, where we read the story, the sad story of a preacher hiding in a cave, depressed. This was before we had psychiatrists to classify the illness. But that was his problem. He was depressed. He was hiding in a cave, and thusly worthless to God. And from this text today, I want to tell you, preachers and teachers and Christian workers in the making, how to stay out of the cave, and if you happen to get in the cave, how to get out after you get in, dealing with depression. You know, faith and discouragement are opposites. Faith is taking God at His word, no matter how bleak the circumstances appear to be. Discouragement is focusing on distressing circumstances in spite of what God has promised in His word. He wants us to learn to trust Him in spite of the environment, the circumstances, the current situation. He wants us to believe when we cannot see, nor hear, nor feel our way out. You do not determine a man's greatness by his talent or wealth as the world does, but rather by what it takes to discourage him. Whatever it takes to make you quit, that's how great you are. The great evangelist Dwight Moody said, "I have never known God to use a discouraged person, nor have I." The question so frequently asked then is this: what is the difference between discouragement, which plagues us all at times, and depression, which is so prevalent in the culture today? The difference between discouragement and depression. Well, the answer is that depression is perpetual discouragement, and it's very real. I said we're all discouraged at times, but if discouragement is allowed to become a way of life, depression is the result, and deep and prolonged depression can be very destructive, even life-threatening. My preacher friend, my classmate in college, great preacher, one of the mega churches of our nation was led by him, Dr. Truman Dollar, several years ago walked into a cemetery on a cold, snowy day, found a quiet spot, sat down, and blew his brains out. It didn't happen in a day or a week or a month, even a year. I have no question that Truman Dollar's in heaven. Christians do commit suicide, and believing in the sovereign grace of our Lord, that salvation is forever, and believing that Christians can get out of the will of God and Christians can be oppressed and that Christians can lose in life, I have no problem dealing with that subject as I've just stated it. I've known many born-again believers who were victimized by depression. It's a common experience to many people at some point in their lives. Physical illness may cause it. Long-term illness can be very debilitating. Or the loss of a loved one. Or the sense that you've failed in life or you've been rejected. All these things can lead to depression. 1 out of 20 Americans, this is a frightening statistic, 1 out of 20 Americans, this includes Christians, is diagnosed as being clinically depressed. And for those persons over age 50, 1 in 4. In the Bible, several great men are recorded as having been depressed for significant periods in their lives. I think of Job. I think of Moses. I think of Elijah, who all at some point wished they would die. David, after his terrible sin with Bathsheba and then Uriah, became deeply depressed over his sin. Jeremiah was deeply depressed over the sins of the people of Israel. Let's look at 1 Kings 19 now, verses 1 through 18, reading from the King James Version. If you have a lesser one, just do the best you can. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow and about this time." Verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went or ran for his life and came to Beersheba. By the way, that's a long run. I'll tell you about it in a moment. Which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. Thus begins his experience with depression. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He had just killed hundreds of wicked prophets. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." A good meal is always helpful. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave. Now his depression deepens. A cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." Now begins the religious and pious platitudes, the hogwash. "For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, verse 11, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind, a hurricane, rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the hurricane. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, a great fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." And it was so when Elijah heard it, the still, small voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering end of the cave. He's making progress now. He isn't out of the cave, but he's walking in the right direction. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" What in the world are you doing, discouraged, depressed? You just slew over 400 prophets. He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel.
I have two kings I want you to anoint. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. I have a prophet for you to anoint. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Depression is very real, by the way. A depressed person may suffer more pain than a person with a physical illness experiences. And one of the most depressing things about depression is the realization that it can happen to anyone. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. Before going into the spiritual causes and cures of depression, there are some physical causes of depression also. That's a different story. We should be careful to note that certain physical conditions, such as a chemical imbalance or menopausal change or hypoglycemia, may cause depression as a side effect. And it's very important not to minimize the symptoms of such depression. You need a professional if that's the case. And I am not one like the divine healers to tell you to throw your medicine away. If you do, you may die. If you have a physically based depression, get professional help. The best professional help, if it's available, is not just a psychiatrist or clinical psychologist, but a Christian psychiatrist, a Christian clinical psychologist who can deal with the whole person. So I'm here to tell you that I do acknowledge that there is physical depression, physically caused depression. But my experience as a pastor tells me that about 95% of all the cases of depression that I've encountered were spiritually based. Most depression has a spiritual cause. And many studies show that depression is most serious among the hurting, the divorced, the widowed, the unemployed, the guilty, the lonely, the empty. We cannot deny that fact. And loss of meaningfulness to oneself and to others almost always causes depression. Lack of self-worth, lack of feeling essential to others in the world, a lack of intimacy with God, all this can contribute to one's depression. And since our God, 2 Corinthians 1:3, is the God of all comfort or the God of all encouragement, then He is the only source of victory for those who are suffering spiritual depression. Whether we want to admit it or not, non-biological depression is a spiritual problem which has only a spiritual cure. The example of Elijah I just read to you in chapter 19, 1 Kings. Look at verses 1 through 8. The nation of Israel had turned away from God because of the ungodly influence of Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah had just defeated the hundreds of prophets of Baal, killed them, and had humiliated the ungodly king Ahab. But when the prophet heard that Queen Jezebel, the first lady, was determined to kill him, he ran for his life. As bad as Ahab was, the first lady was worse, which reminds me of another couple today. And Elijah runs. How far did Elijah run? Look at verse 3. He had defeated the false prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel in northern Israel. But in verse 3, he ran all the way down south to Beersheba on the edge of the desert. That's like running from Seattle to Las Vegas in miles. But that still wasn't enough for him to be safe, he felt. And so he continued running for 40 more days until he came to Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai. In the Sinai wilderness, he ran all the way back to the place where Moses received the Ten Commandments many hundreds of years earlier. And he hides in a cave, verse 9. And it was there at Mount Sinai, hiding in a cave, that he collapsed into a state of exhaustion and depression. Now, I want to submit to you that in an audience this size of Christian workers, pastors, pastors-to-be, teachers-to-be, there's a percentage here, maybe it's 1 in 20, maybe it's less, maybe it's more, who, for whatever reason, you crawl back into your cave and you have relaxed into a state of exhaustion, depression. God asked him the question, what doest thou here, Elijah? What right have you to be depressed? And then the prophet responded with a a litany of self-pity. And I won't go over it again, but in verse 10, he tells how bad the world is. And it's getting worse. Something any of us here today could recite with accuracy. And poor me, everybody hates me. I'm the only one around. Everybody laughs at me. I'm attacked by the media. I'm criticized by my colleagues and my peers. All of us could claim that today. I'm sure you felt that way. The whole world's against you. Nobody loves you. Nobody cares. That's how Elijah felt. He had risked his life for the cause of God, and now he wonders if it really was worth that risk. Well, I think it's high time for Christians to stand up and be counted, to stand up for what is right, to cease being weary in well-doing. Some of you used to be on the front lines, aggressively winning souls to Christ. I heard Dr. Patterson talking about my early days 44 years ago when I started Thomas Road Baptist Church. Actually, it will be 44 years in June. I was the only staff member. I was the pastor, the congregational song leader, the choir leader, such as I was, and the janitor and the secretary, and I was paid $65 a week, had 35 members in that first embryo of what became Thomas Road Baptist Church, out of which was born the Old Time Gospel Hour and Liberty University and all our ministries. But it began with a very small and humble start. And I remember the hard days. And I remember the loneliness. And I remember, as God blessed, knocking on 100 doors a day, 6 days a week, where somebody was home from 9 a.m. to 10 p.m. and vacating my social life. And I was still single at the time, didn't marry till a couple of years later. I remember that it was tough, and there were bad days in which you just keep looking up and walking forward and knocking on the doors and sharing the gospel and meeting with God and praying. And, you know, I hear the word Calvinist so much today. If you mean by Calvinist, do you mean that salvation is by grace and grace alone through faith in Christ and Christ alone, and that once you're saved, you're forever eternally saved? I'm a Calvinist. If you mean limited atonement, I'm not. I've got some good friends who are, who love the Lord. I have no doubt about that. But they just determined if they fall down the stairs, they thank God that's over, and what's going to be is going to be. I'm not one of them. I don't understand election, but I know this. I learned early in my ministry that the more souls to whom you present the gospel of Christ, the more that get elected. So the idea is to preach the gospel to every creature, everybody, everywhere. Recently, I formed a group called peopleoffaith2000.com. That's the name of it and the address. People of Faith 2000, if you leave the 2000 out, you don't get us, .com. Dr. Patterson, one of the 9 members of the National Advisory Committee, and we're setting out to register 10 million believers to vote in November. We don't tell them how to vote. If they know the Bible, they know how. If they're walking with God, they know how not to vote. We don't tell anybody how to vote. We leave that to Brother Gore and Brother Jackson and others. It's illegal for conservatives to do that. So all we do is just register people to vote and get them to the polls. I believe it's time to stand up, not to quit, not to throw in the towel. Notice what happened to Elijah. He was back in the cave, and God listened to all of his lame excuses, and then God passed by. God's passing by a lot of us today. First as a hurricane, a great wind, and Elijah didn't hear him. And an earthquake, and he didn't feel him. And a mighty fire, and he wasn't warned. But then a still, small voice. You know, depressed people can be right in the middle of something great and miss God entirely. When you're depressed, you just don't hear the voice of God. You don't see him. You miss it all. Finally, in a deep, still, small voice, Elijah heard him. There are lots of effects of depression. You can't allow this to happen to you. Things like hopelessness, fear of the future, worry, pessimism. Christians should not be a pessimist. Irritability, inability to concentrate, fear of dying, fear of living, fear of change, lack of confidence, constant headaches, loss of physical energy, withdrawal from people. All those things are the antithesis of who a servant of God is. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the living God. And depression feeds on self-pity and paranoia. In essence, depression is a form of self-pity. It's a self-inflicted means of escape from responsibility in the real world. Something about your world is not quite right, and that bothers you and bugs you, and the lack of finances and the physical pain and growing older and all those things, and you question God's sovereign control over your life. How can God really be in control of my life to allow these things to happen to me? Elijah thought life was over. He was physically exhausted, emotionally devastated, spiritually empty. And some of you are right at that spot now in your cave. I've been there a few times in my life. Look at the edge of depression in verse 12. Notice how God got Elijah's attention by that still, small voice. Depressed people are usually not impressed by displays of power. They're usually looking for something deeper and more intimate. When Elijah heard the voice, the whisper of God in his soul, he wrapped himself in his mantle. He walked towards the mouth of the cave, going in the right direction to talk to the right person. And he came to the edge of the cave. He came to the brink. You may not be ready to get out of your cave yet, but at least you can walk to the edge and talk with God about it. Risk moving from your self-imposed isolation. Draw near to Him. Because verses 15 through 18, your life isn't over. God told Elijah, I have two kings and a prophet I want you to anoint. By the way, we're never standing alone. He thought he was all by himself. You're not alone. God laughed, I think, at Elijah about this. He said, I have 7,000 who are godlier than you are. I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and you're not the only one. I'm not the only one. The Bible is filled with examples of depressed people. Some like Saul and Judas ended in self-destruction. But many like Job, Moses, Elijah, Peter, Paul, they found God's grace to lift them out of their depression. Now, let me quickly give you 7 quick spiritual cures for depression. Elijah did get out of the cave. And God used him in the future, greater than he had ever used him in the past. When people are broken, they then become changed if they submit to his lordship. There's nothing superficial about a broken man who comes back to God. When we come to the end of ourselves, we find that God was all that we needed in the very beginning. Spurgeon said that God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we can always trust his heart. Quickly, 7 steps, and you can just write them down. 1, believe that God is greater than your problems. Winston Churchill said that success in life is often nothing more than going from one failure to the next with undiminished enthusiasm. There are more valleys than mountaintops, more troubles than triumphs, more bad days than good days. And I'm not just talking about you seminarians. I'm talking about all saints. For all of us, more bad days than good ones. And God is greater than our problems, no matter what they are. 2, turn all those problems over to Him every day in prayer. I met Dr. Dale Oldham about 40 years ago. I was a young Christian. I was a young pastor. Dr. Dale Oldham is the father of Doug Oldham, the gospel singer. Dr. Dale Oldham was the Brotherhood Hour speaker for the Church of God Anderson for many years. He was the A.W. Tozer type. He was the E.M. Bounds type. He was one of the mystics of our day, past generation, but I happened to know him. One day he came to preach for me, and we were talking in private, and he said, young man, let me give you some advice. I was going through a challenge at the time. He said, this is something I've been doing. He's been in heaven for years now. This is something I've been doing for all of my ministry. Every morning early, bowed before God, I put my hands cupped together in front of me. And then I mentally and verbally put all my challenges and problems right in those hands until they're all there. And then I lift them up to the Lord and I give them to Him every day. And sometimes 3 or 4 times a day, because he said, I've had the have had the ability to take them back from time to time and just keep lifting them up to Him. And I've been doing that. I did it this morning. Don't carry them any longer than necessary. You're not big enough for it. Take them up to Him, verbally, symbolically. And it's a practice I've learned. Three, believe that God has a purpose for your life. What is God trying to accomplish in your life through these hurtful circumstances? Are you resisting Him? Seek counsel from a godly, spiritual brother or sister. Number four, recognize that depression feeds on self-pity. Don't just patch things up on the surface. Deal with your deeper problem of a poor self-image. Squarely face your self-centered attitude. Confess it as sin. Nehemiah 8 verse 10 is a great verse. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Deal with yourself. Number five, realize that you cannot always have your own way. Submission to life's circumstances is really submission to God's will for your life. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a great verse to use here. There hath no temptation, trial, testing taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above that you're able, but will with every temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. There's always an escape route. Find it. Find it. Number six, admit that you have no valid excuse for being depressed, which means stop pampering yourself. Unless you're chemically depressed or physically, biologically depressed, stop your belly aching. Everybody's having it just as tough as you are, except you're the crybaby in the crowd. Get over it. Number seven, get up and get out and face reality. God is alive and at work in your life. Sinful thinking, thinking like God doesn't love me, He can't help me, that's sinful thinking, simply produces sinful behavior. Get over it. Face reality. Life is unfair. Don't be talking about it. Life is, God is not unfair, but life is unfair, and it's going to be that way all the way. My friend, Dr. Woodrow Kroll, former professor at Liberty University, now having replaced Dr. Theodore Epp, he leads Back to the Bible Radio. You hear his voice every day, perhaps. He wrote this and gave it to me some time ago, entitled, Start Over. I close with this. When you've made your plans and they've gone awry, when you've tried your best till there's no more try, when you've failed yourself and you don't know why, start over. When you've told your friends what you plan to do, when you've trusted them but they did not come through, now you're all alone and it's up to you, start over. When you think you're finished and you want to quit, when you've bottomed out in life's deepest pit, when you've tried and tried to get out of it, start over. Starting over means victory is won. Starting over means a race well run. Starting over means the Lord's well done. So don't just sit there. Get out of the cave and start over. Let us pray. Our Father, out of this body, raise up giants for Christ, champions for the Savior, men and women who will never quit, who will realize that one's greatness is not determined by talent or wealth, but rather by what it takes to make them quit and help them never, never to quit on God, their family, their calling, their ministry, their work, or life. Raise up a generation of overcomers who will go out and turn the world upside down. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Very cogent advice for your ministry and for mine, and we thank you, Dr. Falwell. You understand why I love him. You see a side of him now that you often don't get to see just watching on television. I thank the Lord for him in every way. Now, let me remind you that tomorrow in chapel, one of our great young North Carolina pastors, Jack Holmesley, will be here. I hope you'll be back. I know about papers and coming exams and all of those things, but let me tell you, this man's church, gives more to support the school than any other church. Dr. Falwell wishes that there were a church besides Thomas Road that gave Liberty as much as this one church gives our school, and they do it every month, and that keeps your tuition low. I know you'll be here tomorrow to support Jack Holmesley and to hear one of the really great growing young churches in our North Carolina state. So we'll see you back tomorrow. Now, here's what we're going to do. Dr. Falwell has to go to this television show, and postpone. All right. Well, Dr. Falwell doesn't have to go anywhere except to lunch, because he, as you probably would guess, he gets surly if he misses a meal or is late for it or whatever. And so I'm going to let him stay for a few minutes, but then, Brother Duke, I'm going to let you be the one to, at the appointed time, come by and get him, take him over to Magnolia Hill to eat so he won't get too pushed out of shape. And so Dr. Falwell will be here for a few moments then at the close, and so be quick. Don't tell him your life's problems. Find Elisha's cave to meditate on that. But you just come by and say you've touched him, and he'll be here for a few moments. And both Ms. Ned Matthews, Ms. Skip Midkiff, when we stand to sing in just a moment, I want you to take your guests and go to my office, if you will, so you can beat the herd out. And let's stand together if we...